Well, I haven't been on a 2-week vacation for so long that I did not realize I needed to prepare my PowerPoint ahead of time and had the message ready, but not the PowerPoint, so we won't have a PowerPoint today. I apologize for that. Hope you find those helpful to some degree. So we'll just have to do it all in our minds, right, and think. That's okay, too. But we are in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Remember last time we saw how the new birth, which has kind of been the subject here lately, was likened to the Holy Spirit and the wind, where the wind goes where it wants to. You can't always see where it goes, but you can certainly see its effects. And so the Holy Spirit, who is sovereign, gives the new birth to whom he will, and we see its effects. It changes our lives. And so we've been learning about the new birth. And today we want to look at what I've entitled it, the mechanics of redemption. That is, as we kind of transition to the gospel itself, which we'll get into, of course, next week as we deal only with verse 16. We see here an illustration of that in the serpent, the fiery serpent, of the story found in Numbers, and how it kind of explains to us how we are redeemed, how the cross works in our redemption. And it's a subject that we have preached on already, but it doesn't hurt us to kind of go back through some of these things as we go. So we'll be covering that today as well. And so, of course, verse 9 is the question that Nicodemus asks, how can these things be? And our subject today is Jesus' answer to him. And we've seen in this passage that the new birth is equated with conversion, which is the true meaning, the true way in which we enter the kingdom of God. And since the new birth is a spiritual life-giving process, it would necessitate then that the kingdom is primarily spiritual. Otherwise, if the kingdom was a place, if it was a realm, if it was a location, I wouldn't enter it by being born again. I would enter it by walking over to it. And so we understand that to enter into the kingdom of God, it is to be under the rule of God. You must be born again. You must be given a new heart, because our old heart, the one we're born with, has only one king on the throne, and that's self. And so until that king is displaced, until we are made new creatures, where now we understand our deplorable sinful condition, and we see that our only hope is in God, Jesus Christ, the true God, we cannot be in the kingdom of God, because we will not submit to him until we dethrone ourselves, right? Until we have been dethroned. And so the new birth is that conversion process where we, as Paul says, have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We've also seen that the nature of this kingdom must therefore be spiritual. And therefore, this is why Nicodemus is having so much difficulty understanding what Jesus is talking about, because they anticipated a kingdom in which the Jews would reign here on earth. Nicodemus didn't understand the first thing about the kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament. He wasn't alone. Through the new birth, then, a different and separated people would come under the rule of Christ, and he would dwell among them. And as Jesus says, behold, the kingdom is within you. And so, therefore, if the kingdom is spiritual, we live in the kingdom now, having been converted, having been saved, it is good, and we don't have time to go into all this today, but it is good and necessary to understand that our enemies in this kingdom are spiritual as well. And unfortunately, especially in American evangelicalism, one part of it anyway, enemies are communism, or enemies are socialism, enemies are disease, enemies are poverty. Now those things might cause some discomfort to the church, some discomfort to our bodies, whatever, but they're not your enemies. Enemies are that which destroy the soul. Enemies are those things that get you to sin, to dishonor God. And so it is so important to understand who our Savior is, but who our enemies is, what an enemy looks like. My enemy is not that person over there who's holding a gun to my head. That my enemy is anything that would take my heart away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are things that we need to understand to appreciate what is being said here. And so in these verses today, Nicodemus is chided for not believing the testimony of the Old Testament, and yet he is a teacher of Israel. What had he been teaching? Well, that being Jewish, being circumcised, keeping the law, is what saved somebody. It's what made them right with God. And if verse 10 then speaks of the Old Testament, and I think we have seen that it does here where it says, Jesus answered to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" And to understand what these things are, and these verses are difficult. There's a lot. The commentators aren't all in agreement with every little thing here. But Jesus referring to these things, I would take that to mean what he has been referring to, what he has been saying, especially when you get down to verse 12, if I have told you of earthly things, he has not been speaking about rocks and trees and things like that. So I don't think that Jesus is referring to something he hasn't been talking about, but these things, the things that Nicodemus did not understand, are the basic principles of being born again, how one enters the kingdom of God, right? And so I think here in verse 10, he says, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't even understand how to get into the kingdom of God. That kingdom that the Jews have been anticipating for hundreds of years, you don't really understand the basics of it. And yet you are teaching others. And remember he told the Pharisees in Matthew, where he's, I think, pronouncing woe on them in chapter 23 or something like that, that you move heaven and earth or something like that to gain one proselyte, but you just make him more the child of hell than before. So, your idea of bringing people into Judaism is not getting them into the kingdom. You're making them children of the devil by following your teaching. And so, I think what Jesus is saying here is that the things that Nicodemus should have understood from the Old Testament that we've been dealing with over the last few weeks, remember we went to Ezekiel 36 and 37, where he should have understood that the new birth was something that was going to bring one into the kingdom of God, that Jesus Christ is the one who has come down and can explain and does explain these things. He is the star witness, the last of the prophets. So verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, when he says, we speak of what we know, well, who's the we? Well, I think, again, he's the Old Testament witness. The prophets bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Again, I think he's referring to what he just said earlier, to the Old Testament, and that they have misunderstood the Old Testament. And again, as you read the Synoptic Gospels, it's very clear that Jesus keeps telling the Pharisees over and over again, have you not read? Do you not understand? You know, what's going on here? As far as these who are supposed to be teachers. So then it brings us to verse 12, which, again is not, the commentators don't all agree totally on some of these things, and you can kind of understand it's a little difficult. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? But I think that the earthly things here are not physical or sinful or secular, as we say. In other words, he's not referring to something that he's been talking to Nicodemus about that we haven't read, that wasn't recorded for us, but is referring to what we have just read. And so I think the idea here is that Nicodemus hasn't gotten the basics on how to be saved, so it's no wonder that he can't understand spiritual things, that Jesus cannot explain to him how can you explain to someone how to live in the kingdom until you explain to them how to get into the kingdom. And so I think that's kind of what's going on here. If one doesn't understand how to get into it, then you're not going to understand the nuances of living in the kingdom of God. And so in verse 13, he goes on to say, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And again, that's, you got to stop and think about that for a while too. It's not necessarily, the meaning doesn't necessarily just pop up for us. But I think one thing he's doing here is, if you think about verse 12 and how that he's the one teaching him of heavenly things, what qualifies him to be able to do that? Well, he's the one who has come from heaven. You know, if anybody understands the kingdom and what God is doing, it's the one who has come from God. And so I think that while it's not worded maybe in a way that we have difficulty with, I think that's basically the point that he's trying to make. And the prophets have learned, in a sense, secondhand. It says the word of God came to Jeremiah, or came to Jonah, but Jesus Christ, the word of God did not come to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the word of God, and he has come to explain it to us, as we saw in chapter 1. So no man can gain heaven, let alone understand spiritual things on his own. The revelation of God must be given to us. It must come from heaven. And he refers to himself here as the Son of Man. Now, you know, it used to be kind of popular for people to explain this by saying, well, when we read Jesus as the Son of God, that's referring to his divinity. And we read about him being the Son of Man, that's referring to him in his humanity. And I think that's probably a little too simplistic in what is being referred to. Son of Man is the word or the term that Jesus most refers to himself as. But it comes from Daniel 7:13. You turn there if you want to. Just because it's good to understand. Because later on, I'll read you a text here, so I won't refer to it right this minute. But the Jews understood that when Jesus refers to him as the Son of Man, instead of referring to himself as a man, what they understood that really he's referring to himself as God. And to understand that, you've got to understand Daniel 7, verse 13, where Daniel has a vision, as it were. In verse 13 of Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. Now, clearly, you would assume that it's referring to one who looks like a man. To some degree, the Son of Man, there's a humanness about it, the form. And so there's certainly that aspect of it. But he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the Jews would understand, much as we do, looking back at this, that it's referring to the everlasting kingdom that the Messiah was going to set up. And so they understood that this Son of Man was someone who existed with God. Now, they didn't understand the Trinity, obviously, as is revealed in the New Testament, but they understood this. So, by this passage, and so an example of this would be in Acts 7:56, where they're getting ready to stone Stephen for his sermon and basically accusing them of killing God and killing the Messiah. It's as they're stoning him, he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Actually, this is just before they stoned him, but that's the reason why they stoned him. When he said that, because they knew that he was referring to Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. Really, Stephen is saying, I see the fulfillment of the Daniel 7 testimony where the Son of Man is given a kingdom And by the way, he's got it. This one whom you have crucified, as Peter said in Acts 2, the Lord, the God, has made to be, sit at his right hand, has given him a kingdom. He has made him both Lord and Christ. And so Stephen comes along a few weeks later and says, I see in heaven Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, sitting at the throne of God. He has been given that kingdom. And they said, oh, no, 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 we don't want anything to do with Jesus. And, of course, they stone him. So I say all that just so you understand the Son of Man is a reference to Jesus as the one whom the Father was, who was going to come and did come and was given this kingdom, the one who is God himself. And of course, you think about what we saw with John chapter 1, verse 1, the Word, Jesus Christ, was with God from eternity, and you begin to put all these scenes together. Now, I want to make one more further application with this term and say that this then teaches us that the only way we can know God and understand the issues of life are by and through this book, which is the revelation of God. In other words, Jesus says here that he's the one telling us of heavenly things, that who can do this? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So in other words, if you want to understand who you are, what the issues of life are, how to be saved, how to take care of that nagging, guilty conscience that we're born with, how to secure a future hope, it is in the revelation that has come down from God through Jesus Christ. The universities aren't going to tell you anything you need to know past death. All right, your parents, anyone, no one's going to. It is in Jesus Christ. That is why we meet together on a consistent basis to read this revelation, because in here is wisdom. So what Jesus is telling, and so until he's, ultimately I think what he's saying here to Nicodemus is that until you know Jesus, you won't know God, because Jesus is the one who has come from God to tell us about him. He's telling Nicodemus that for him to enter the kingdom of God, he is going to have to do it through the revelation that comes through Jesus Christ. He's going to have to settle on the person of Jesus. And by that, I don't mean settle down upon Jesus, but you've got to settle the question about who Jesus is. And there's a lot of people out there who talk about Jesus and say they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, who is going, that they are going to stand before someday as their judge. They don't believe that that his death is the only way to heaven through faith in him. And they haven't settled on, they haven't trusted him as Lord and Savior. They think he's a great teacher. Think he said a lot of neat things, but they don't know who he is. They don't know he's the Son of Man and the Son of God. And they're still lost in their sins. He tells us he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so the new birth then causes us to bow to Jesus Christ, to settle on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Nicodemus, it seems, has come wanting to negotiate entrance into the kingdom of God, to throw his support to Jesus. Well, we know you must be a prophet because you say a lot of neat things, you do a lot of miracles, so we're thinking about throwing our support behind you. And Jesus said, you know what, Nicodemus, what you need is to be born again. That's what we all need. And so in verse 14 then, and there's certainly differences of opinion about, at some point along here, John stops quoting Jesus and starts commentating on probably some things that Jesus said, didn't say to Nicodemus. And so it's a little difficult where exactly all this happened, but probably I would say verse 16 is where, even though I think in the red letter editions, all that might be read, and Jesus did say it, but probably at some point Jesus, what John is talking about in quoting is not what Jesus told Nicodemus that night, but things that Jesus said at another time, but just because at some point, you realize all of a sudden Nicodemus is not in the picture anymore. But as he comes to verse 14, you kind of see this where all of a sudden Jesus is starting to explain some, this, you know, how, what Jesus did that you've got to believe on. And he does it by referring to something that Nicodemus should have understood in the Old Testament, evidently hadn't figured out yet. And that, of course, is the brazen serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. Remember that day, the account is in Acts, where because of their sin, the Lord sent fiery, poisonous serpents into their midst, and they were dying, and they called out to Moses, called out to God, and asked for help, and Lord showed mercy. So he said, Moses, prepare a brazen serpent, and put it on a pole, hang it on a pole, and tell the people to look at it, and you'll be saved, and you'll be healed. And so Jesus says that then is a type of exactly what you've got to do in order to be saved. That's why I think verse 14, we see the mechanics of how one is saved by faith in the cross of Jesus Christ, because just as that serpent was raised on a pole and people looked at it and were healed, so Jesus was raised on a pole, and by looking to him, we are saved. Our sins are forgiven and we are healed. And this is not the first time or the only time that John refers to this. Over in chapter 12 of John, Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Now, sometimes you might hear people say, well, if we lift up Christ to people, that they will be drawn to him and they'll be saved. Well, you know, there's a sense in which that's true, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that when I am crucified, I will draw all people to myself. And that, of course, is the gospel. That's how people are going to be drawn to Christ, through the gospel, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this idea of being lifted up, this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he's referring to being raised or hung on a tree. And we've talked about it. I preached a whole sermon of this, you remember, some months ago, of how, and in the law, to be hung on a tree meant that you would be cursed by God. And so that is brought over. Jesus Christ was born under the law, so that as a Jewish man, when he hung on the cross, God was able to pour out his wrath on him, because he bore the curse of the sin of Israel. He stood between God and man. It was all a very legal system, legal thing that was going on there. And so to be lifted up meant, could mean to be exalted, but here it means to be cursed, to be death, and to die on behalf of others, because that's how it worked under the law. In fact, it goes on in John chapter 6, it says that if you lift me up, I will draw him into myself. He goes on to say, and he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So when he said, I'll be lifted up, they understood he meant I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be hung on a tree. It didn't have to be crucifixion, but to be hung on a tree. They understood that's what he was saying. And so they said, we have heard from the law that Christ will remain forever. In fact, we just read that in Daniel 7, an everlasting kingdom. How can you say the Son of Man, there's that term again, the Son of Man, who's going to be given an everlasting kingdom and remain forever, how could you say he must be lifted up, or he must be hung on a pole and cursed? It doesn't work that way, because when they were hung on a pole, they were either already dead or they were killed. So it doesn't make any sense, because they did not expect the Messiah who was going to die on the cross. So they understood what Jesus was saying, just what Jesus was saying here in verse 14. So you see here the idea of lifted up is to be cursed under the law. And I'll just read to you, just so you can kind of understand a little bit better. This is referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Read where in the law we know about this. In verse 23, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him that day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. So, when you hang a man, he's cursed. Now, we read other places. If you remember the message we preached on that, there's two places where we see this in action. And in both cases, it wasn't because that person sinned, but that the nation had sinned, and that person was going to suffer the curse that the nation should have suffered on their behalf so that they could go free. And that was back when Israel had slept with the Moabite women, intermarried with them, and brought a curse upon God. And so they chose a person from each tribe, a man from each tribe, and they hung him up on before the Lord so that the rest of the nation could no longer die as they deserved it. Remember when David was king, while Saul was king, he had broken the covenant that Israel made with the Gibeonites, and he had killed them, pretending he was doing God a favor and all that. And so the Lord sent a famine or some sort of pestilence upon Israel. And when David found out why, what he said, Gibeonites, what do we need to do? And they say, well, hang seven of Saul's sons up, and that'll be good. So those seven died and were cursed, bore the curse, so that the rest of Israel should go free. Well, by the time you figure all that out, it makes perfect sense what Jesus is saying. Just as the serpent was raised on a pole and bore our curse. And in fact, why a serpent? Well, the serpent represents sin, is it not? And the curse is through that serpent that the curse came, right? So somehow, this one who bears the semblance of the curse of sin is got to hang on a pole and bear that curse that we deserve in Adam for us. And it's going to be done by a look. Just as the Israel looked at that serpent and they were healed, so we look. Now, the New Testament explains to us that that look is a look of faith. It's not just a look in with our eyes. That, again, this is a type, remember. We look by faith. We trust in Jesus Christ. And so you begin to see what's going on here in the mechanics, do you not, of our salvation, of how we are redeemed through the cross of Jesus Christ. So what a marvelous way that God has illustrated what Christ was going to do on the cross. And while we don't think of being lifted up on a cross as being lifted up in exaltation, yet at the same time we see that in the gospel's case, this is exactly how Jesus Christ is glorified. In fact, in John 17, when he prayed the night before he was crucified, he said, Father, the time for you to glorify me has come. I have done your work, so glorify me. And what did he do? Well, he went right to the cross. He was crucified. That was the way that God was going to demonstrate his glory in Jesus Christ. How does Jesus teach us to be great in the kingdom of God? It is through sacrifice and service. He who would be great must serve others. And so Jesus demonstrated the glory of God and the glory of kingdom living by giving his life for us. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus Christ was highly exalted because of his perfect sacrifice, his perfect obedience to the Lord in going to the cross. So, if all this fits in its context, we see that in the word, in here in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is the only way that we can be saved. And so, just as the Lord illustrated it, and so at some point, Jesus Christ must fulfill the Old Testament type there and be crucified himself, be lifted up on a tree. The only in one taking on the form of the curse, that is, the serpent, becoming a man and becoming sin for us, can this curse be taken away? And so the brazen serpent teaches that Christ took our sin as he hung on the cross. He is the only sufficient sacrifice. He alone is our salvation. It doesn't mean that he is sin. He's not wicked. He's not Satan. But he took on the form of sin. One of the verses that we looked at, some time ago, but explained some of these things, is in Galatians chapter 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. So the Jews were under a curse because they were living by the law, they were under the law, but they could not keep the law. You say, well, I was never a Jew, I was never under the law. That's true, except that you were cursed also in Adam. We were all, even the Jews were cursed in Adam. You know, when he sinned, we became sinners. So we're all under the curse. And there Paul is saying, look, if you think the law is going to fix it, no, that just puts you further under the curse. That doesn't help at all. It makes it worse. So he says, but Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And what does he do? Well, he quotes what we've already said. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. He quotes Deuteronomy 21. Jesus suffered the wrath of God so that the guilty could go free. I mean, this is the gospel. This is explaining the gospel. It's okay to say, tell someone Jesus died for your sins and you got to believe. That's the gospel too. But this is explaining what's going on. I mean, this is the good stuff. This is the meat, the marrow. This is how God has saved us and what he's done and why the Old Testament, what the Jews went through all that. To get us to this point where Jesus Christ could die for our sins and God could let us go free. He suffered the wrath of God so that we could go free. In John 11:50 it says, nor do you understand that it is, in John 11, the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests were all trying to figure out how they're going to get rid of Jesus. And Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, inadvertently, although he's obviously made to do so by God, but he inadvertently says exactly what's going on here when he says, because they were going to kill him, or they weren't sure what to do, and someone said, let's kill him, because it's better that one would die and the rest of us go free, because they were afraid the Romans were going to come in and take over the country if things got out of hand. And so Caiaphas says, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. It is an amazing bit of irony. He's thinking that if we kill Jesus, we'll keep the Romans from coming in and taking our place, taking our authority is really what it amounted to. And in so doing, he preaches the gospel. He doesn't even believe the gospel, but he preaches the gospel. Because it's absolutely necessary that one person die so that we can go free. And that's Jesus Christ. So it's just one of the most amazing bits of scripture that we'll get to there when we get to John 11. So verse 15 says, Jesus here John kind of explains what he meant by that. He shows how it relates to Jesus Christ, where he says, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So he says, just as they looked to that serpent and were healed, so in the same way, believe, but he doesn't say look to Jesus, he says believe, because it's not about looking with our eyes, it is about believing, but he's equating those two things. He's showing how the serpent in the wilderness equates to what has to be done today in Jesus Christ. So let me just finish today with making, just kind of showing some of the ways, some of the things that Jesus says here in verse 14 and 15, and some of the things he does not say when it comes to the cross, and see if we can't make some more application. First of all, when we think about the serpent being lifted up and being snake bit and looking and being healed and how that equates to Jesus Christ, naturally it makes no sense. In other words, if I get bit by a snake, I need antivenom or I'm going to die. But that's not what God did. He said, okay, instead of that, I want you just to put the snake up on a pole and look at it. So it makes no sense, except that this is God trying to show us the gospel, right? They were told to simply look to someone else. It seems to the natural man that I've got to do something, I've done something wrong, so in order to make it right, I've got to do something right? I've got to do some good work. That's natural religion. That's what all religions other than Christianity believe in some way. But right here, in the book of Numbers, we're being taught that no, it's not about you doing something good. It's not about you looking to someone else who has done something good. Next, God has provided a way, because there was no natural cure for the poison. In other words, the people were dying, and there was nothing they could do about it. They didn't have any medicine to fix it. But God provides a way. They're dropping like flies. They have no hope in the world, but God comes along and provides the means of salvation. And of course we see that's how it works with Jesus Christ as well. Also, the snake on the pole was a sufficient remedy. Moses didn't say, look at the snake, then go home, take 2 aspirin, and you'll feel better in the morning. He didn't say, look to the snake, but rub some special oil that I'm going to sell you. Just saw a commercial on TV while we're on vacation about one of those good-for-nothing charlatans on TV. You buy something, I forget what he was selling, but you buy this, it's going to, take away pain or heal you, whatever it was. It's nauseating. But Moses didn't say that. He says, well, we're offering a discount today. If you buy this oils and, rub it on yourself, you're going to be healed. He didn't say, bring your offerings to the pole and offer them to the snake. Because there's nothing to add to it. Look and live. There's a song we sing, look and live, right? God will heal you. But you can't do anything other than receive it by faith. Christ saves to the uttermost. He is sufficient. He's done the work. All we can do is believe. And then the snake was also a sure remedy. Everyone who looked was cured on the spot. No one who looked died. It was a perfect, surefire cure for everyone who looked. So you don't have to worry whether you've done enough, because it's not about what you can do. It's about what Jesus has done. None of us have done what is good enough. Only Christ has done it. No more is needed. Also, the snake was a simple remedy. Not just sufficient, but simple. As I said, it was sufficient so that there was nothing else that was needed. It was sufficient. Its sufficiency made it extremely simple. You didn't have to crawl on your hands and knees over broken glass, and then look at the snake. You can look at the snake from wherever you were. You didn't need to learn a difficult mantra that you would recite perfectly and then look at the snake. You didn't need to take special classes to learn how to fight snakes. You just had to believe. You had to look in the Old Testament sense. And all you need to do is believe in Jesus as the one who paid the penalty for your sin, the Bible says, and you will have eternal life. And it's interesting, some will read this and they'll forget about the first 10 verses or so of chapter 3. And they'll just say, Bible says all you have to do is look to Jesus and you'll be saved. So they ignore what faith really is. They'll ignore repentance. They'll ignore the necessity of the new birth. And they just assume everybody has the ability, because all you got to do is look. All you have to do is believe. But let's be careful that we don't just take one verse and forget about everything else the Bible teaches about the new birth and about the sovereignty of God and salvation. Yes, we're saved by a look to Jesus Christ, but the Bible teaches us that until you will never look until God has given you the new birth. So let's be careful that we don't forget everything else the Bible says. Also, this snake was a self-effacing remedy. You couldn't get any credit for the cure. You couldn't boast that you fasted for days or you've deprived yourself of something. You've done some work. You brought some offering. You just needed to realize that you couldn't cure yourself and you were doomed if you didn't look to the snake. So it was a humbling sacrifice, was it not? And then lastly, they weren't told to heal themselves, to make ointment. Already Jesus has told us that's impossible. They weren't told to wage war on serpents. Moralism might make us look like we're healthy, like we're not snake bitten, but moralism isn't going to save. We don't wage war on sin. Jesus Christ has taken away our sin in his body on the tree. They weren't told to give gifts to the serpent, but to look. Faith alone is the means of salvation. Let me close by just quoting A.W. Pink on this subject that I thought was good. He says, man became a lost sinner by a look. For the first thing recorded of Eve in connection with the fall of our first parents is that the woman saw that the tree was good for food. In like manner, the lost sinner is saved by a look. The Christian life begins by, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. The Christian life continues by looking. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And at the end of the Christian life, we are still to be looking for Christ. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So from the first to last, there is only one thing required. That's us looking to Jesus Christ, both for our salvation and for our sanctification. And so the question is, have you looked to the crucified, risen, and exalted Jesus Christ to save you from the curse of sin? If you've done that, then you're saved. If you haven't done that, then you're not. Your sins are, you're still in your sins. And if you're saved, are you still looking for him? Are you still looking to him for your life as your bread of life? Are you still studying him, seeking after him, letting him be your life? And then are you looking for him to return, right? He is our life. He's our hope. He's our reward. And we, so we look to Jesus from the beginning to the end. What amazing verse. What an amazing illustration in Numbers. So much there. You got to stop and think about it for a while before you begin to see it. Do we not? Any questions before we close? All right. Sandra, if you'd come and we'll sing the song we've been learning here.